I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of James. We're going to look at the opening section of James, those first four verses. And as we dive into a book, the first chapter of it, it's good to reflect on when was this book written? What do we know about it? It's probably one of the earliest, maybe even the earliest New Testament book. It's written to an audience that seems to be a collection of churches, a group of churches in Greater Palestine that are undergoing great pressure and stress. They're probably Christians who are Jews who are financially struggling a great deal as well. And the author is, we know, James, and there's many guesses, estimations of who that James is. It's probably James, the brother of Jesus, aka James the Just, who was an unbeliever until the resurrection and then led the church in Jerusalem from about 40 to 62. This is him writing a book about practical holiness. It's kind of how to live an authentic Christian life, getting down to the nuts and bolts of it. And as we look at these first four verses, we're going to see this is, as James's style is, he's very raw, he's very direct, he's very challenging. He's like that friend that tells you what you need to hear, but you don't want to hear, and you're thankful afterward. And this is one of those texts that all Christians need to hear and be reminded of. And it deals with the themes of joy, of trial, of perseverance. And so we'll read together James chapter 1, starting at verse 1, the first four verses. This is the inerrant word of God. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray together and seek guidance from our Savior. Our Lord, we come before you now and we ask that your word would be plain and clear and direct to our hearts, that you would drive us to Christ and drive us again to greater trust and greater joy and thankfulness for what you have done. We pray that you would give open and ears to your people, and that you would give a clear, strong voice to the preacher, and that you would be praised and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I was on a missionary trip, and we were planning on going to a school and speaking with the children there and presenting the gospel to them. And the translator got news at breakfast that we were going to have to take a detour and go to this Christian family. The man was a pastor. He was a pastor in a rural area, and thus he didn't actually, he had to make his own money. He worked his land, and that very week he had lost his land. He had five children, the oldest of whom was about to be married, and the wife was going to be incorporated into the family and supported as well, and that was being delayed in their clan structure, and they were devastated because the courts had taken the father's land that week. And they basically didn't have enough money in the court case. As they explained to me, that was pretty typical, that whoever arrived to the judge with a greater money was probably going to win the case, and that was kind of the normal running of the legal system there. And the family inheritance had been swooped up that week, and they were devastated. They had been wealthy the week before, and now they had lost their family income, their source of income. They didn't have a place to live. They were squatting in someone else's house. And I was standing there and thinking, what do I say to these people? This woman, well, the wife was weeping. The children were heavy and downcast. And I was supposed to encourage them. And then, fortunately, another pastor arrived who knew them well. And he walked in the room and he read these verses. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. And I think that picture in many ways captures James's opening. He's speaking to the poor who have been dispersed, it says, have been probably scattered through persecution. We know in chapter 2, they have lost their wealth to the wealthy in the courts. They are down. They are enduring extreme trial. And he starts with a very shocking statement. Consider it pure joy. And we all want to say, why? Give me a reason why we should consider it pure joy. And that's the first question we have. But we're going to look at that question second. And we're going to ask that question, why does he say that? But we want to ask the first question of, well, what exactly does James say? Let's unpack what James is saying and then unpack why James says it. If we just examine the words of what he says, first he says, consider it pure joy. That first word, consider, is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a piece of advice. It's not a coping technique to try from a list. He's instructing them about this order, consider. And to consider, this word means to engage in an intellectual process, to regard or count. So he's saying, think this way. So this is the way the Christian is to view his lot. This is the way the believer is to look upon their life, to consider it. So it's quite a serious opening statement. It's a command. Now we might object, and some might object, well, this James fellow, he's probably not very close to the situation. He's probably like a general in his warm office away from the battle lines while real soldiers are huddled in foxholes. But if you notice his next statement, he says, my brothers and sisters, that he's giving a personal statement. These are not empty words to them. He is incorporating them and himself in this same family. He's identifying himself with them. And if this is James the Just, then we know he did that by leading from the front. He actually was severely persecuted and ended up being martyred. And so this is not a distant order. He's saying, my dearest companions, here's my command to you. This is the way you're to think. And before we unpack what that says, we might also object, or we want to say, well, is this the only thing we can do in trial? And we want to realize there's a little bit of a caveat here. He says, consider, which implies you may think and feel quite differently. Think this way because you may not be thinking this way. Set your mind to this because it may not be your first emotion. And so this is not a plastic smile sort of approach. It's not a command to have a stiff upper lip or suppress pain. We know that we are to weep with those who weep, the Bible says. And it doesn't mean just don't do anything if you have a trial. Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh to go away multiple times. He was very active in his trial, even as he considered it pure joy. And so we need to see this command doesn't mean we don't do anything or don't act in any other way. It's not the only response, but it's one response we're supposed to have. And so the command tells us we are to assess and decide and consider it pure joy. Now, joy, that's our response. That word means rejoice or celebrate. Think upon this with pleasure and delight is what he's saying. And he's not telling us to swap all other feelings for this feeling of joy. He's rather saying, set your mind on this as joy. And then he adds an intensifier in case we want to kind of lower the bar a little. He says, pure joy, right? Consider it pure joy, all joy, exceeding joy. In other words, the response is not find the silver lining in the clouds, but consider the whole thing all joy. It's not you might be able to find a laugh between complaints and the smile. He's really telling us a very challenging thing. It's a call for sheer joy, intense delight. And notice as we look at what he's saying, when are we to do this? When are we to try to apply this hard teaching? It says, whenever you face trials of various kinds. So he's not speaking to a specific situation and saying, when you're in this situation, consider it pure joy. It's when there's various, manifold, diverse trials. a variety of trials, right? It could be financial loss, or it could be a physical loss. It might be at work, but it might be at home. It might be an affliction that's personal, or it might affect many other people. It could be frustration or poverty or loneliness or illness. And he's saying, for each of those various situations, consider it pure joy. And for some of us, we may say, well, that's where I am, so I need to hear this, or this applies to me where I am today. And other of us might be saying, well, when I get to that situation, I'll remember that. I'll put this in my back pocket for me then, that day. And if you're in that second group, I just advise you to remember that trials can be good things, right? Falling into great wealth, that's going to put your heart on trial. Success at work, that's going to test your pride, isn't it? So ease of life and good education and a large family, those are all good things. We don't want to say they're bad, but they're not free from trial. We're not to view comfortability as trialless living. And so that means this applies to us whether we can see the trials really clearly and they're right in the forefront of our vision, or whether we're maybe not realizing they're right there in front of us. Because it's kind of hard in many ways to find joy in normal days, isn't it? God is kind of off our radar because we've earned what we have right now. But he's saying in all trials, that might be no wealth, or it might be tremendous wealth. And so as we start to unpack this what James says, you realize it's a very high bar. Regard each of your trials with intense joy. And it doesn't say wait and later you'll feel better about it. It says always consider all exposure to all trials, all joy. And so he's telling us what we're to do. And he's telling us when you analyze your trials, when you set your mind on this, consider them and think of them this way. And I think we often fall into other traps, don't we? We usually fall into a trap sometimes of self-pity, of a selfishness that says, God, I deserve better when we have trials. Or sometimes we can fall into another pit of complaining, of a grumbling that says, God, I know better. And both of those responses are a heart that claims, I should be God. And the Christian heart is what's supposed to say, God, you are God, not me. That's true humility. And so we want to say, as we hear this high command, there is room for lament, yes, and pleading to God, but not complaint of God. There's plenty of space for weeping and for sorrow before God, but not moping alone. And as we start to see this, this is really the train station out of which the rest of our Christian life can depart. Because if you don't see your trials, even the small ones, as joy, then pretty soon you're going to be derailed as you start going down the tracks, as those small trials avalanche and build up into this huge thing that overwhelms you. And so in many ways, he's starting the book here because he's saying, this is where you need to start the Christian life. This is where you need to realize this. As soon as you realize this, it's going to help you a long time for the rest of your Christian life. And he's saying, if you follow this command of Scripture to consider trials a joy, well, you're going to be on a path that's going to lead to glory. Dr. Henry Cromadon said it this way, James aims to produce a state of mind that is fully persuaded, rationally, as well as volitionally and emotionally, of the gospel truth that any and all trials belong in the credit column, and that therefore joy can and should be the only ultimate response to any and all trials faced. You will not rejoice until you learn to consider trials what God sees them to be. And so that's going to be the standard for every Christian. That should be the standard for every church. Regard adversity as joy. Now we've really kind of unpacked this what, because I think we can kind of make it small and not listen to it very fully. And now that we've unpacked it, it looks even bigger than when you started. And now we're going to ask the question of why. Why does James tell us this? Why does he command this of Christians? And you might complain, James, you're just kicking us while we're down. Because these are people who have probably are poverty stricken and suffering. And he's starting out by telling them to consider it pure joy. And as we unpack this why, there's really, three things to think about. This idea of trials, this idea of perseverance, and this idea of perfection. Let's first look at that idea of trials. He uses this word trial. What isn't a trial? I think one helpful definition is it's an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. It's a test, right? Trials expose the real nature of something. They show our character and our quality. We want our seatbelts to go on a trial or a test to make sure they work before they put in our car. So trials are not bad in and of themselves, right? They're not a bad thing to test something, to find out what it really is. And then James actually heaps an explanation upon what these trials are. They are the testing of your faith, he says. Now, of your faith, this is not the testing of whether you're a true Christian, or it's not an up or down attempt to see whether you're a genuine Christian or not. That can be the result of trials, but that's not James's point here. James is talking about your faith, and that's what he's got in his sights, and he means your Christianity, your walk with Christ, your spiritual fitness. So these are the testing of your spiritual fitness. And this word testing, it's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used two times in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And if you look at those other contexts, like I'll read them briefly to you, the Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. Or Psalm 12:6, and the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined, that's our word tested, in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. And then 1 Peter 1:7 says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. That's our word. Well, all those passages, when that word is used, what's the picture? It's a crucible. It's a refining of metal. It's really what this word of testing of your faith means. Now, few of us in this room, myself included, are miners or steel workers, so we just have to remember what a crucible is. You take a rock, right, and it's got a vein of ore in it. You put it in this container or vessel that you superheat to extreme temperatures. And in this crucible, the real pure metal, that goes to the bottom, and the excesses go to the top, don't they? And they would scoop off that dross and those impurities and remove them. And then the metal is enhanced. It's purified. It's refined, as it were. That's the picture of your Christian life. You are put there. You are superheated, as it were. And God is purifying you, removing the dross. That's what a trial is. So we're in the container being refined so that we can be more pure, more genuine, closer to the final product. Do we want the refinement of our soul? Well, then we're going to consider trials a joy. Do we really want God to purify our hearts? I mean, I know we often pray that, but do we want that? It's a different process and a different thing to say we want it than to be able to be celebrating when God is doing it. And some of us might get overzealous and say, well, if that's what God's doing, I need to go find some trials. Maybe some of you aren't saying that, but the passage very clearly says these are things we bump into when you face trials. He doesn't say you're going to go out and do it. This is a passive process. When you bump into them, this is God putting you in that place. He's testing your faith. He's refining you. And so these are trials we need. The first why is this idea of trials. This is God's process of refinement, he's telling us. That's why we can consider them pure joy. And then there's a second reason, and that's perseverance. The first reason is very passive, right? It's a picture of God working. This is much more active. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Develops here means works out or produces or creates or leads to. And this perseverance is steadfastness, endurance, toughness, as it were. And so he's saying in his chain of thought, the first link of this chain is in your mind, view it with joy. What are these? The second link, all kinds of trials, knowing that these trials are going to create perseverance. Do we want perseverance? Do we really want to last and keep our head up? Well, it's only going to happen in trials, is what he's saying. You're not going to be a steadfast Christian if the ground has not shaken a little bit around you. You can't persevere if there's nothing to persevere through. And so judge trials with joy, because that's the only way you're going to be a persevering Christian. And the sad reality is, for most of us, we don't really make being a perseverant Christian our highest goal, do we? Our hearts don't always seek to be steadfast. We certainly want to be steadfast, but we don't strive for fortitude. We usually strive for comfort, for ease. And so in many ways, this second benefit exposes our very hearts and what we actually desire. We don't always want that. But to kind of make it in a palatable thing, think of a sports illustration. There's always the player in various sports who's a hustle player, right? They're that Rudy who just keeps going on every single play. They're diving for the ball. They keep moving. They don't stop till the whistle blows. They're sacrificing their body for the team. But how many hustle players do you see in the first quarter, in the first minute of the game, in the first play? Well, everybody's being very active at that point. You can't really be a perseverant hustle player until the fourth quarter, when everyone's tired. And then you can be a hustle player, when everyone else is worn out. And that's the picture here. When you're in the beginning of a trial, you may be enduring, but it's not really until you've been through that longer trial. Now you can actually persevere, because there's something to persevere through. And so he's asking us, do we want to be a hustle player? Do we want to be a believer who perseveres and is steadfast? Well, then trials are a great opportunity for this. So consider them joy. Consider it pure joy that you're able to shine before your Savior and be a light to other Christians. And so he's got a second reason. So the first reason why is these trials. They're God refining you. That's good. The second reason is they're perseverant. You can be a perseverant, steadfast Christian. It's something you want to be. And then the third reason is the final product he's aiming toward, right? Because he says perseverance must finish its work. Perseverance is not your end goal. It's a good thing, but it's not the end goal. It's the final product is what? So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature. I think that's a bit of a weak word here for it. This is the same word Jesus uses when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in the Sermon on the Mount. And some have translated more, it's more wholeness, completeness. He even defines this matureness, which I think should be better understood as perfect, as not lacking anything, right? So it's not just being improved, it's a spotless goal, not lacking anything. You can be complete and perfect. So he's telling you that trials are going to complete your training. They're going to make you perfect. You're not going to be perfect without them. And so this is God's road to actual holiness. This perfectness is the idea of perfection and holiness and godliness. It's blamelessness. It's spotless purity. Do you want actual holiness? Well, it's going to be through trials. Do we want to be lacking nothing and be a Christian who is complete and whole? Well, it's going to be through trials. One person said, trials are not jarring and uncooperative roadblocks to keep you from God. They are the main road to God. And that's what this third idea is. The growth in holiness and Christ's likeness is going to be through trials. Think of it like working out. Right? When you work out, you know you're going to exercise your muscles so that you can become stronger. You lift weight and it pushes your body and your muscles strain and they hurt and your heart rate starts pumping faster and faster and your breathing starts increasing. These are not always fun experiences. Some people enjoy it. I don't personally enjoy it, but some of you do. But you know that process, that working out, is so that your heart can be stronger, so that your lungs can expand, so that your muscles can tighten and be strong. And so he's saying only in the trial of working out are you going to ever get spiritual fitness. Do we want spiritual fitness for ourselves? Well, then we need trials. Then they're, in one sense, a joy. Because God is building us up to perfection. In other words, he's saying, rejoice that God is forming you into a Christian. Consider it pure joy. He's taking spiritually flabby muscles, and he's improving them through these trials. Now, that doesn't make trials fun. That doesn't make trials good things. Oftentimes, there are people sinning against us in trials. And that doesn't make you innocent in trials. Sometimes we have trials because we've sinned and we're suffering the consequences of it. But God is still working. It means that when you face those trials of all kinds, you're to consider them a great joy, an event that's worth celebrating, for they're making you persevere. They are growing you in godliness. It means God's working on you. And so the goal is very high. It's perfection. And I think as we hear this third reason, this third idea, we want to make sure we don't lower the bar. It can be really easy to just lower the bar a little bit. Then we can kind of step over it. We can have a sense of satisfaction. And we could do that this coming year. Lower that bar. Our goal is not perfection. It's just to be okay, decent. But that's not what he says. He says we're to consider it, we're to pursue perfection. We're to be complete. We're not lacking anything. We need to feel the full weight of God's word. And when we do, we get overwhelmed with the impossibly high standard, don't we? Because even this week, we thought we were probably being generally decent. We weren't perfect. But then when we see this, we go, well, then I need Jesus, don't I? I need some help. I need someone else here. I can't do this on my own. We need the gospel, not just to forgive us of past sins. We need it right now to give us that capacity to do this. We need the Spirit of God right now to work on our hearts, which most of us, myself included, often lack joy in trial. We need to pray to God for him to give us joy regularly. We need to look to Jesus for that perfection and that holiness. And so we see this drives us what? Closer to Jesus. And now we're seeing that the gospel is not just disarming our self-righteousness, it's disarming our very self-effort this week. And we need to turn back to Christ and we need to plead with him for his grace, for perfect holiness to be put and placed in us more and more by his Spirit. Because we're very quick to confess past sins. But we don't always confess our inability every week to try to keep the commands of Scripture. And now, this trial has done what? It's pushed us back to Jesus. Because we've seen we can't do it. And we need Jesus. And then it pushes us to the gospel. And that's really kind of a fourth reason, as it were. Anything that pushes us closer to Jesus, well, that is sheer joy. We should celebrate and rejoice. Those trials have pushed you back to Christ. And so celebrate and take delight in them. Without them, you probably would have drifted farther from Jesus. So consider it pure joy that you're being drawn back to your Savior and to the good news of the gospel. And as we do that, and as we go closer to Jesus, it doesn't mean we remove the high command of perfection. That goal is not removed. But it fuels us in Christ to hunger and thirst for righteousness, such that we will know Jesus more and desire to love him more. And all this is happening because we've gone through trials. And so we can consider it pure joy. And so the chain really looks like this. From trials, which refine, to perseverance, which keeps us on toward this goal. And the goal is perfection. To be perfectly fit in Christ. And that goal is only attainable by the power of the gospel, which then puts us back needing Jesus all the more. And it's a hard word, it's a hard thing to do, because we don't really want holiness that bad. We want it, but instead we want to follow our own rules a little bit. We don't really want endurance that bad, and that perseverance, we want a shortcut. We don't really want refinement that bad. We want some self-affirmation. We don't really want to celebrate that God is working on us and refining us, do we? We want us to tell him to stop. We want him to leave us alone a little bit because it hurts. But may God never leave us alone. Rather, may he keep working and tinkering on you through trials of all kinds. And may you consider that pure joy. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we are humbled again by your word. We are humbled again by our weaknesses. We are reminded of the importance of your Spirit giving us the ability to do these things and the new birth that comes in Christ. We are reminded again that we take every step in the gospel. And we pray even now that Christ would become bigger, that you would fill us not with our joy, but with a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. And may we be able to rejoice and celebrate, God, that you are refining us into fit Christians. May you do that for your glory, even this week, even this day. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.